to me at the outline. Strange change. Sometimes God uses the most unlikely events to bring about change in our life. And certainly this can't be any more true than with Job, who's commended in the New Testament, not for his faith, but for his perseverance, that he hung in there. And his perseverance brought about a change. But change can come in very strange garbs, can it not? One of the things that stands out in this chapter, we would never get through Job, actually, if there's just so many beautiful truths here. The Bible is truly a mountain of spices. And it's hard to know how to approach it. But in Job 13, something stood out in my mind, as it has in other people's minds, is Job said, "I am tired of man's philosophy. I'm tired of you trying to explain to me the ways of God. I'm tired of sermons. I'm tired of people trying to explain to me why God does this and why he does that. In fact, I'm going to take my case to God alone. I'm tired of messing around. But I'm a little fearful in doing this, you worthless physicians who whitewash lies. We've got to be careful who it is we listen to and who it is that we read, because that's going to form our way of thinking. So we got to be careful." But he calls them useless. He says, "But I know God is not useless. However, if you go directly to God, there's a chance that you may be killed and slain." And so he asked God for a couple of things. He says, "Look, when I come to you, do not terrify me. You ever heard people say, well, I can't pray because I'm so messed up, I don't think God will even hear me." Yeah. Or, "I'm afraid if I get in God's presence, he may destroy me." And also, "Do not overwhelm me with your dread." It's a funny thing about prayer. Either we can go to God as our loving Father and we run to him, or we think about our sin and how, boy, if the Lord should regard iniquity, who could stand? You see, it's, somehow the truth is in the middle of that. That we are aware of God's holiness. And that, we want to back off, but then we are aware of God's sovereignty and his knowledge of us. It is very instructive to look at how Jesus talks about prayer if we want to know something about how God is. For example, this is well known, but I want to remind you that Jesus' teaching on faithful prayer is not based on numbers. It's not based on the number of people praying, or many words, or ritualistic prayers, or frequency. Because Jesus says God knows what we need before we even ask him, so we're not telling God anything. But I would like for you, when you think of prayer, to think of it as trust and communion. And communion is commonality, koinonia. Our deepest prayers are not in words, but in the thoughts and the sighs of the heart. You know, as human beings, that we can say more with a look or a sigh or a smile or a frown than we can with a million words. We just know that is so. And so, effective prayer is not in loudness, not in many prayers, not in going to umpteen prayer meetings, not in praying to 1,000 people. That doesn't impress God. What God is looking for is faith. The heart. Think of Elijah, Mount Carmel. There's one lone man of God against 400 priests of Baal who cut themselves and prayed all the time. One against 400. Because God's way of seeing things is different. And it's hard for us to see this because we live in this culture and this washes up on us all the time. But according to the New Testament, the Bible says, more of Jesus, less of me. I must decrease, Jesus must increase, that, if you get that. Jesus talks about John the Baptist and he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than is John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet. One day the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. Muhammad Aliism was very rampant at that time. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he took a child and put him by his side and said to him, you see Liam? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now we can look at the Greek text and we can change it around all we want, but that's, if we want God's will for us, it's becoming the servant and the least. As God sees it, that makes us great. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, he that loses his life finds it. He that finds his life loses it. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1, and I quote all ad nauseum, the weaker we are, the stronger we are. And what does the apostle say? Well, if this is because Jesus said, look, Paul, I'm not going to take this thorn out of your flesh. In fact, my grace is sufficient. And what, how does Paul conclude that? He says, look, he said, I will glory in my tribulation. I will glory in my trouble. I will glory in my cost and my sacrifice. I will glory in those things, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. And in Philippians 3, the middle part of that chapter is just so wonderful, but basically what the apostle says is this: when I've lost everything, I've gained everything. He says, everything that I've got, I count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as nothing. Now, what are we saying here? Are these philosophical, pietistic, religious platitudes, or are they real? I would like for you to think that these things are actually real, that they actually work. This is the way life works. And we know for sure that 5 years after we are dead, or 5 minutes after we're dead, people won't hardly ever know us, and most people in the world will never know we even lived. So to base our life on success and money and things is just so ridiculously stupid. Because we're building our life on a phantom. Now we know that to be so. That bigger is not better. Happier is not the best. Blessed are they that what? Mourn. Do we mourn? There are plenty of things to mourn about, I can tell you that. There are plenty of things to put a blanket over our head. But on the other hand, there are plenty of things to be full of pleasure about and joy at the same time. Because the human heart can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So I say in my paragraph here at the top, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Persistence pays off. If you don't mess around, it will lead to change. God calls for us to be serious in our prayer. Like Job, we must be on our knees before God. And I'm not talking about more prayer meetings or emotional highs, but believing prayer that refuses to be comforted till the Lord moves and comes down. And this is one of the great things about this. Only one or two of us are needed, and who will it be? And I'm not talking about glorifying FBF or more people, blah, blah. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about praying that God's Spirit would move among us and people would come and they would find healing for their soul. They would find a peace that passes understanding. Man, that would really be great. But that's because God's Spirit moves. And somehow God has called us to be co-workers with Him in the area of prayer and spiritual transformation. Co-laborers together, Paul puts it, not only with each other, but also with the Spirit. So I'd like for you to look over at Job 13, given that introduction about prayer. Because Job can teach us about this. In Job chapter 12, it's sort of repetitive here, but he said, "You guys are worse than nothing." He said, "You've given me false counsel." And then he has this in the latter part of chapter 12, which I didn't get to last time, but he talks about the sovereignty of God. If God builds, no one tears it down. It's like Proverbs said, "What God has made crooked, who can straighten?" When God does something, it stays. But God lifts up nations and puts them down. God brings calamity. God brings blessing. See? So he says in verse 1 of 13, "Behold, my eye has seen all this." Job's talking to his friends. "My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies, you worthless physicians are you all." By the way, I just watched my favorite movie again, The King's Speech, George the VI. Ah, me and him, man, we really are together on that. George the Stammerer. And anyway, his physicians told him to smoke because smoke relaxes the throat. So he chain smoked all of his life and died of lung cancer when he was 52 years old. Even though Lionel Loeb told him, don't smoke, I don't think that's good for you to bring in all of those carcinogens and all that kind of thing. But and so he says to his friends, and you may say to me sometime, oh, that you would keep silent, it would be your wisdom. That's why I try to preach the word rather than my own philosophy of things. It reminds me of Proverbs 17:28. That was Abraham Lincoln's favorite proverb, according to his writing. He said, even the fools thought to be wise if he keeps his mouth shut. There is some wisdom there. He says to his friends, hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? That reminded me of when we try to explain God to people. That is a very difficult thing. If you go through a difficult time, and someone comes up to you and says, this is why God is doing this. Ask yourself, who are they? They put their pencil on the same way I do. Who are they that know what God is doing? Are we so arrogant that we know what God is doing? I asked Ray Doyle when Erica got killed. He said, why do you think that happened? And I said, I don't know. He said, I do not know either. And that's the best answer. Now, we know the character of God. We don't know why things happen. He says to his friends, will you show partiality towards God? Will you plead the case for God? Because that's what they were saying. Don't blame God, Job. The reason you've got troubles is because you are a sinner. And the answer is to repent, plain and simple. And then he says, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Will it be well? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality and favoritism. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your words are proverbs of ashes and your defenses are defenses of clay. And if we build our life on ashes and clay, it's hard for us to explain the ways of God. And maybe we can get some idea of what Job is wrestling with when he says silence has more wisdom. Perhaps it's best not to try to explain God to anyone, other than talking about God's character. Now, I'm not talking about chance, but who among us is pure from his sin? And Job is so disgusted with this that he says this in verse 13. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? What that meant was he said, I am such at a point in my life, I'm tired of all of your religious philosophy about God. And even if I'm killed and eating my own flesh, I'm going to go on. And though he slay me, I will hope in God. Actually, it doesn't really fit in here. There's another translation of this that says this. If God were to slay me, I would have no hope. That's one way this can be read. Though both are true. Second Samuel 16. Talks about David. Shimei. Does that ring a bell? By the way, Barbara, if you're looking for a name, here it comes. Shimei Bear. It's kind of got a ring to it, doesn't it? Shimei. Shimei was a Benjaminite. How about that?
A Benjaminite. Yeah. The house of Saul came from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin.
David had a son named Absalom.
David was not a very good father. And so what Absalom did was rebel. And David left Jerusalem because he was afraid of his son Absalom.
And as he was going along, he came to this ravine.
And on this side were David and his men. And on the other side was Shimei, who was from the Saul clan. And Shimei cursed David and said, God is bringing on you your crimes against his anointed. So he was explaining God's action. God is cursing you. You have been a criminal and have destroyed the house of Saul, God's anointed. And yet God
is bringing to you what you've given to others. David had a soldier named Abishag. You know, with a name like that, you don't mess with this guy. Abishag says this: who is this dog who's cursing my king, David? Let me go over and cut this barking dog's head off. And listen to what David said. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, Abishag's father? If Shimei is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishag and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. My own blood wants to kill me. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Think about this with our difficulties. Could it be? I'm not saying that it is, but could it be? Is God using someone else? But David had this insight. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. You see, David had wisdom and he waited. As Americans, we want it and we want it yesterday. But David says this: wait, it may be that the troubles you are having today will produce greater blessing later. Now, do we have faith enough to trust that God will do this? That God is working through the pain and the sorrow and the loss and the denial now, for greater good later. At least that's David's insight into this. See, though he slay me, I will hope. But if he slays me, there is no hope. This is my salvation, Job says, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, Zophar, and let my declaration be in your ears. But then, this is curious, isn't it? Look at what he says in 18. I prepared my case. I know that I shall be right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Lord, grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Did you call and I will answer you? Or you speak and you reply to me. Go to chapter 36 and 37 and 38, 39 and 40 and see how Job responds when God actually shows up. And then finally, he asked this plaintive question. What a mixture here. In one sense, he's very strong. In another sense, he's very weak. He says, why have you stayed so far away? And he asked this question, how many of my iniquities and my sins, Lord, make me to know my transgression and my sin? In other words, show me my spiritual need. And then he asked God this, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? And then this one, verse 25, is great. Why would God frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry shaft? You know? I mean, when you pray, ask God, why do you do this? For God, you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths and set a limit for the soles of my feet, which Job recognizes that God is the one who is sovereign over his very actions. And Job concludes this, man waste away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. I can't think of a better description of the physicality of our life that ends up like this. I saw a picture of myself this past week. I was 21 years old. Standing in front of 241 East 40th Street in Norfolk, and I was like this. Man, I was big and bad. I thought I was going into the Marine Corps at that time. I was going to bust some people's heads. Man, I was just, and I look at myself, and I look at that then, and I think, how things do change. And maybe that's why man waste away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. It's true. But the more we know of our sin and our weakness, the more we can appreciate God's grace. To the hungry man, bitter onions are sweet, but to him who is full, even the most tasty food is nauseating. If we are self-sufficient and we don't have any problems and, man, we got life by the tail, then we don't need God. But if God breaks us, if he does the opposite, if he brings calamity, if he brings troubles, then we look up. Because God turns what is bad into good quite often. We must not be blind to how we have offended against God. Somehow humility opens the door to grace. And if we do not have humility, we will not pray except in the most formal way. We will not think of God except Sunday between 10 and 11:15. And God will be indifferent to us, and he will be way out there. But let calamity come. Let your dearest dream be shattered. Let what it is you live by be taken from you. And then death, you will look up. But with us as humans, sometimes that's the only way that God can get our attention. I pray this will not be so, because we have the gospel, we have the Lord, we have the New Testament, we have God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and call according to His promise. We have these precious promises and the hope of eternal life and the resurrection of Jesus. If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. See, we have that. Job did not have that. And we need to move and swim richly in those principles and truths of God's grace. We don't have to suffer like Job to know that, like the persistent widow with the unjust judge, believing prayer moves God. I don't understand that, but for some reason God has called us to cooperate with Him. Little believing prayer is little of God's power. Much believing prayer, much of God's power. The spiritual enemies we face are not flesh and blood, but they are principalities and powers. They are spiritual forces. And they will be defeated only if we become co-workers with the Spirit, so His name is glorified. And we will make that choice today and tomorrow and tonight. And I'm not talking about buku prayer. I'm not talking about emotional or anything like that. I'm just talking about honest, believing prayer. And the essence of prayer is communion with God. And you can pray even when you're busy. You can commune with God. And there's formal prayer, there's on the knees prayer, there's laying down prayer, there's prayer here at church, there's prayer meetings, and those things are good. But there's also this, there's prayer in our heart. Talking with God 24/7. Since God is omnipresent, it can be 2 in the morning and He's there. He is omniscient. He knows. And we all we have to do is sigh and commune, have in common with Him, and invite Him into our heart anytime. Even at our most busiest time, whether we're cooking a meal or talking to somebody or driving a nail or giving a lecture or whatever we're doing, we can commune with God. And it's a wonderful thing to have a 24/7 conversation going on with God. And I highly recommend that. And I believe through that He would change us. Not through circumstances, but through Christ living in us. Let's pray. Father, may we, by Your grace, open our ears, our spiritual ears, and our heart to You. Grant that we will be weak enough to do this. Grant that we will have enough problems that we will look to You for our salvation. Father, I know there are many of us who struggle with unseen things that people cannot see. We know. Lord, may You give us grace to honor You in all of these. We pray in Jesus. Amen.